Recall that there was a warfare that's going on in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and the war didn't end as we come to chapter 11. The warfare is still going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we'll continue our study today. I guess we would entitle this message, The Beguiling and the Beguiled. And you've got to be careful of both, the beguiling, and you've got to be careful you're not the beguiled. And there is some war going on, and there's some trickery being used, and the scriptures will be the answer to our problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we've seen now as we study through 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We did it in 2 weeks, and in those 2 weeks, as we went through chapter 10, we saw that there is a group of people who are at Corinth who are speaking against the authority of the Apostle Paul. When they do that, what they're really doing is they're speaking against the things Paul has written. And so they're speaking against the authority of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And actually, what we realize is what Paul tells us in the beginning of those verses in chapter 10, what they are really doing is that they are being used as pawns in the hands of Satan to undermine all that God is doing among the Gentiles in this age and called the Age of Grace. That those who are just speaking against Paul and speaking about his letters, it's just not a personality clash. And so many times that's what we think things are when there's divisions and there's problems, that they're personality clashes, when in fact they're not just personality. And Paul tells them that this is not just, we don't war after carnal things, he said. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And what these who are causing a problem, saying things against the Apostle Paul in his letters, are actually just pawns in the hands of Satan to undermine all that God is trying to do out among the Gentiles. Because Paul is the minister of God's message out among the Gentiles. And by knocking him, they're knocking God's message as it goes out, and they're just being used as pawns in the hands of Satan. This message that Paul has, as we began to realize in the second message given out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is that Paul's measure of his authority reaches out to the Corinthians and beyond the Corinthians. And that measure of authority reaches all the way unto us who live in this day. For instance, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure that reaches even unto you." Those who are saying Paul's, the measure of his authority doesn't reach unto them, he says it does reach unto you. By God it reaches unto you. And as we began to realize, look down in verse 15, "Not boasting of those things without our measure, that is, of other man's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." Paul says, not only does our authority reach unto you, it by you reaches out beyond you. That their purpose is to carry on that message, not to talk against it. And that it reaches beyond them. And as we've seen, that rule of Paul's authority reaches beyond the Corinthians. It reaches beyond the sea into the United States of America and into the state of Michigan and into the city of Warren and unto us today as we're sitting here. That Paul's measure of authority not only reaches out to the world, but it also reaches through time, and because it's still the age of grace, it's still the measure and authority for us today. That what God has to say to us, he's talking to us through the Apostle Paul. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these letters are written, and they are our rule. Now the term rule that's used there in verse 13 and there in verse 15 in 2 Corinthians 10 is an interesting word that we didn't get to talk a whole lot about, but you need to know what it is. It's the Greek word canon. Now that ought to ring a bell in some of your minds. It's the word canon. When Paul says our rule reaches unto you, it's the word canon. Now don't think of a cannon when you shoot a ball out of a cannon and try to hit someone. Canon, when people use that term canon, when you're talking about scriptural things, is canon of scripture. When books were being written of our Bible, when letters were being written, when the Old Testament historical records were being written, they were being canonized as they were being written. All through the days that the apostles wrote the New Testament, The New Testament people were recognizing this was written by the hand of Matthew. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that God would give us His Word, and they would take and they would canonize the Scriptures. They knew what the Bible was. There is a general teaching, and I don't know where it began, but there is this thought that in the 4th century A.D. that a group of church leaders got together and they took a bunch of old letters and manuscripts that were written, and they decided which were the Bible and which weren't. That's never what happened. Man began to question in the 4th century what was part of God's Word and what wasn't. But they had already had together and intact and in their hands a Bible that's just like the Bible you and I have. And later on, men even in the 14th century and 15th century tried to add 14 more books to it. And many people still walk around with 11 extra books that later on they tried to add to the Bible. But as the Bible was being written, one of the ministries of a prophet in the early church was to recognize which epistles were supposed to be canonized, that is, written by inspiration of God and was part of the revelation of God, the Bible. And so as these books of the Bible were being written, they were being placed in one volume, and we call that the Bible. And the books that are in there, we call them canonized. Why? Because they're our measure and a rule of our authority. How do we know what God says? God's Word says. And this book, this Bible, is the measure and rule of what God has to say. It's our measure of faith and practice. And that's why it's called the canon of Scripture. What Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the things that I write unto you are the measure of your faith and your doctrine. You want to know what God wants you to believe today? These are the things God wants you to believe today. Do you want to know what God would have you to do today? These are the things that God would have you today. And we who are under that Gentile ministry that God began with the Apostle Paul and has continued to do through these years until the age of grace ends, our rule of authority, our measure of doctrine and practice, that canon that's particularly about this age is what Paul is writing down. And that's what he's teaching there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the whole Bible is, but particularly that portion applies to us more than others do. All the Bible is for us, but only a certain part of it is directly to us, and Paul's writing directly to us. And he is our measure, his epistles become our measure of faith and practice. And that's why it's called canon there. Now, as we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is concerned about some things. He's concerned about people that are being led astray. One other thing before I read the first three verses of 2 Corinthians 11, just look over chapter 10 again, verse 8, and remember what Paul's about to do. He told us that he's going to do something. Verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given unto us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Paul says, "Though I should boast." And what he's about to do is he's going to brag. Because, see, those people at Corinth, there was those speaking against him, and the city of Corinth, for the most part, the church at Corinth, began to listen and agree with the critics of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's going to say, "Now look, people, I'm going to have to boast a little bit. I hate to do this, but I need you to realize what my special calling is. And so I've never boasted, and I should boast in order to get you to realize who I am and the ministry that God has used me for to reach even unto you." And so he's about to brag, but as we go through the verses, he doesn't brag. And even as we get into chapter 11, he will in the later part of the chapter get into the boast. But he hasn't started the boasting. He keeps postponing it. And I understand probably for two reasons. The first being that Paul is not accustomed about bragging about himself. As we go through this, every time Paul begins to brag about himself, he says, "Oh, I speak as a fool." He's ashamed of the fact that he has to go down to their level and try to give them reasons why they ought to accept his authority. They ought to realize his calling was of God. But because they are turning away from it, he's got to brag a little bit about his position that he has in order to wake them up, but he feels so foolish in doing it. And so that's one reason that he might keep hesitating to do so. But there's another reason that we really ought to realize why he's postponing the brag. And that is, he's got something more important he wants us to know. He wants us to know that the message of God for us is through the rule that the Apostle Paul has unto the Gentiles. But yet, there's some things he wants us to know over and above that, or at least to know that. He'll prove it later, but right now he wants you to know something that's very important. And what he wants us to know that's important is what he says in the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. See how he's getting ready to brag, and again, just bear with me, because I'm going to talk stupid, is what he says, in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. But yet he postpones it. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye may well bear with him. Paul says, I'm really concerned about you folks, is what he's saying. He's saying, some critics talk about me, and I'm going to have to brag about myself in order for you to get to realize who I am and the position I have. And before I even start bragging, I want you to know I'm worried about you. I'm worried that someone's going to come in and beguile you as the serpent came in and beguiled Eve. And so Paul is really concerned that those pawns that are in the hands of Satan will come in and beguile the Corinthians. That they are not only winning headway, but they might totally win. The Corinthians might totally turn their back on the Apostle Paul, who has the message for them of God. And so Paul is really concerned, and he fears, as he says there in verse 3, that as the serpent beguiled Eve through a subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The serpent beguiling Eve. That word beguiled, interesting word. It's a word that means to entice, to allure with bait, to seduce, and to deceive. And what there is going on here, there's like a power struggle at Corinth, and these that are trying to draw people away from Paul, they are using enticing. They're enticing the Corinthians away. They are alluring them away with bait. Now, you can't help on a nice spring day like today, and I don't want you to daydream the rest of the service, but when you talk about a lure with bait, if you're a fisherman, you can't help but think about fishing. You know what that means. What is beguiling? Well, that's what a fisherman does when he goes fishing. He's beguiling those fish down there. He floats out there in a boat, so they won't know that above that bottom of that boat, there's people, human beings up there trying to catch them. And the man goes over, and you find a weed bed, and you know fish lay on the edge of a weed bed. And so you get this lure that looks like a crippled minnow, and you put it on the line, and you throw it out there right at the edge of that weed bed, and the lure sinks down, and you wind it in slow, and it looks like a minnow's got a wound to it. And the fish sitting there says, wounded minnow, I can catch this one. And he goes after it, and you've caught him. You what? You've enticed him. You've lured him. You deceive that fish in order to bite that false line in order that you might get the joy of catching that fish. That's beguiling. And that's what Paul says that's going on there at Corinth, but it's not just a sport. This is a lot more serious. But that same deceptive means is going on. As Eve was beguiled by Satan, and now if we'll stop and think, we know a little bit about how Satan will work. Paul says, I'm worried over you that Satan will do to you just what he did to Eve, that he came along and he beguiled Eve. There was a way that Satan enticed Eve. He deceived Eve. He lured her away from God with some bait and finally got his way. And, you know, we don't have to go back to that place to find out what Satan used. What is the bait that Satan's throwing out and yielding us away with? It's words. How did he come along and talk to Eve? You know, it's not the apple that's sitting on the tree. Satan came down and he begins to talk to Eve. And he lured her away by using words. He began to talk to her about things that she wasn't allowed to do. And what did God say to you? And then he began to say, well, you know, you can be God too. You don't have to be submissive to him. You'll be as gods if you eat of this fruit. And then he begins to even contradict what did God say? You shall not eat of the tree. He said, God said, you shall not eat of the tree lest you die. He says, you won't die. And so by Satan, by coming along and using words that Eve would like to hear, they were tantalizing to her ear, he used words as a bait to lure her away. That's exactly what's going on at Corinth here. There's a little talk going on in the background at Corinth, luring people away from God's message to them by saying things like, Paul don't have the message for us today. He don't have any more authority than I do. You don't have to listen to him. You can talk and be on equal authority as him. And they begin to say, yeah, I could. And they begin to build that prideful thinking. Rather than submitting themselves to the Word of God, they were deceived by luring words. That's how Satan works. Go back with me to the book of Colossians. I want you to see it in another book. Colossians chapter 2. Satan beguiles Eve with words by contradicting the words of God. That's all he had to do. And say things that would sound real good to her. And he beguiled her from believing and obeying what God said. Colossians chapter 2, the same thing is here. Paul talks about his special ministry. He begins to pray in verse 1 for the Gentiles. Chapter 2 of Colossians verse 1 says, "For I would that ye knew what great affliction I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." Any of you have seen the Apostle Paul's face? Paul prayed for you. Verse 2, "that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." See, there were men at Colossae doing the exact same things that were enticing the Colossians away from the truth of God to them, which Paul is calling the mystery that was given to him, and he gives it out to the Gentiles. There were those at Colossians that were beguiling the believers at Colossians, and again, it's words that they were using for bait. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That ye have therefore received, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Paul says, don't let anyone lure you away. Be established, firmly grounded in the message that God has for you, and don't be moved away from it. Verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul says, warns them there at Colossae that there are enticing doctrines that are going on, and he labels some of those words in verse 8 here. "Beware lest any man spoil you through" what? Philosophy. Philosophy is the creation of man's mind in figuring out how things ought to go and how things ought to run and maybe even how they came about. But philosophy is an opinion of man that's all worked out and systematized. And Paul says, beware that they're going to come along and they're going to sound so good. They're going to have everything all figured out and have all kinds of answers. But where is the authority of philosophy? When you talk to anybody who says, I think things are this way, and they have it all figured out from A to Z, it's all figured out, the question that you need to ask them is, what do you base that on? And what it's all based on is, well, that's my philosophy. So they're the final authority. The authority of philosophy is a human being, and that's a weak authority. Humans don't have all the answers. Man and science don't have all the answers. So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. There's another allurement that people have. You get all caught up in what has been traditional down through time as far as the family is concerned. How many of you are suffering because family members have had a different point of view concerning their belief in Christ? But what is their point of view based on? Is it based on what God has said in His Word? Or is it based on luring words of some man's opinion and a religion established, and it's not established on the truth of God, it's established on the doctrines of men, and for generation after generation after generation, your families have been part of this so-and-so denomination, a part of this religion, and so it's expected of you not to question the truth of it, not to question where it all began, not to question whether the Bible teaches what they say. They expect you just to follow along in tradition. And that's a way that Satan used to entice people away from the truth. The truth is not based on Scripture. It's just man-made religion. And you're to be aware of philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. And sometimes there's a real price to pay in order to turn away from tradition in order to be established in the truth. And that's what Paul is writing to them about. Satan has these lures out there, and people are biting the line. And it's either philosophy or it's tradition, and it's all after the rudiments of the world. It's all man-made. It's not from God. And so those are very dangerous things to get caught up in. I like to say to the children, we try to bring some things to their mind as we see things in scriptures. Many of you are in public school, and some of your school teachers don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days like the Bible says. And your teachers sometimes are very smart people, and we don't deny that here at Grace Bible Church. And they're good people because they want to teach you and they want to educate you, but they're not always right. They're human beings, and sometimes they're wrong. And when your teacher begins to teach you about facts of evolution and how through years of time you evolved from a monkey, those things are not true. God's Word says that God created you. He created you by creating the first man and woman and then making them reproductive, and that's how you come along, because you came from your father and your mother. And you did not come from a monkey somewhere down the line. God created you. And so those, even though they might be smart and they might have the whole system figured out, that's part of this word philosophy here. Man has figured out something that he made up in his own mind, and it's not true. And when your teachers say that, you don't need to try to stand up and straighten out your teacher. Your teacher probably already knows that we at Grace Bible Church believe God created you by creating the heavens and the earth and creating man and all animals separately. And you don't need to go with that, but you don't let them fool you. Don't let them take away your belief in God and in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just go on believing the truth of what God said, and don't get caught up in what the Bible is calling the rudiments of the world, the smart thinking of man. Believe what God says. That's what we do here, and that's what your Sunday school class is about. Now, go over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, we've seen that Satan is going to entice us. Now, here it is again in verse 18. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile you. That is, lure you, entice you away with some kind of bait. He said, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, in the worshiping of angels, in intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. See where all that stuff comes from? All the logical wisdom of man has been vainly puffed up. He has thought, well, I know everything. And then he comes out with, here's the answer to life, based on what authority? Based on me, I figured it out. That's what he's talking about, vainly puffed up minds. And now the warning in verse 18 is to you Christians, don't let anybody beguile you. They'll have all the good sounding facts, and they'll try to lure you away into voluntarily submitting to them, saying, okay, you must be right, what's the next answer? You tell me the truth because I can't figure out things as well as you got it all figured out. And you end up surrendering to them. The Bible is warning you that man is going to beguile you. And you know, we live in a day where science is smart. I mean, they got facts, they got gimmicks, and they got things figured out. Some of them might be right and some of them are definitely wrong. And we have to be careful as Christians that they don't lure us away from believing what God has to say. Now, when they do, if they do, what it says here is that you'll lose your reward. That don't let anybody beguile you of your reward. If you turn away from the Lord and believing the things of God and become unfaithful to Him, there's a loss of reward in this. Verse 19 says, rather than following that vainly puffed up mind of men, verse 19 says, and holding the head. That's what we're supposed to do, but these men are not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increases with increase of God. We are to be feeding on God's Word for the truth of what we're to believe. And we're to be very careful as we feed on God's Word that the enticing words of this world are not drawing us away from the truth of Scripture. And if it does, there's going to be a loss of rewards for us. Now, the reason I say this is because it fits exactly what Paul has said. Stay here, though. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said there in verse 2, he says that not only is he fear, but he says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. That is, Paul says, my jealousy is not just jealousy that you're going to turn away from me, Paul. He says, my jealousy is that you're going to turn away with God's message to you. That's godly jealousy. His jealousy was Godward, that by turning away from what the message that God gave Paul to give the Gentiles, he was jealous for God's sake because they were turning away from God's message to them. And he says, he goes on to say that at that point, he says, but I can't quote it now. Got my mind off it. Hold on. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy that I have espoused you unto one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul, what he wanted to do was to take the body of Christ, and he wants to present them to the Lord Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. Now, some will get into the topic here. Is Paul saying that the church is the bride of Christ? What he is saying, basically, is just simply this, that as a chaste virgin to Christ, that's how he wants us presented before Jesus Christ. He's not saying the church is the bride of Christ, and we'll save that discussion for another time, because it's more important you to realize what he is saying. He's saying, I'm jealous over you, you're being led away, and I'm jealous with a godly jealousy, because my goal for you is for you to be presented to God, to Christ, as a chaste virgin. And what there is, as we study the book of Colossians here, what we're beginning to see is that there is at least two and probably three presentations that we are going to be involved in when it concerns God. And I want you to see the three presentations because it'll affect your Christian life. He says here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, don't let anybody beguile you of your reward. If you get led away as a Christian, you're going to lose a reward. Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 11, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, one who has absolutely nothing to be ashamed of when you stand before Jesus Christ. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here is the first presentation that Paul talks about. There appears to be, as we're going to be raptured, those who are dead in Christ will be raised. When Christ comes, those who are alive and remain that are His, He's going to catch away with those who have been raised from the dead to meet the Lord in the air, and so will He ever be with the Lord. The moment that we are going to be raptured from this earth, we are going to immediately be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, who is going to be waiting in the clouds for us. And a moment upon that ushering up, the moment we stand before Jesus Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, but the moment we're brought into His presence is the first presentation that we're going to have. And the Apostle Paul says, when you're first ushered into the presence of Christ, I want you to be as a chaste virgin before Christ. I want you to be someone that's pure before Him. But I'm worried about you because someone can beguile you and you'll lose the reward that's going to be yours if you're faithful. And what he is explained here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, after verse 21 speaks about us being reconciled unto God, verse 22 says, in the body of His flesh, that is in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The Lord Jesus Christ, in reconciling us by dying on the cross, is for this purpose, that He might present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, verse 23 tells you how it's going to be achieved, if it's going to be achieved. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says, the moment that you're ushered into the presence of Christ, Christ died for you that you might be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. And you'll be found that way if you're grounded in the gospel, unmoved from the hope of the gospel. That is, when you're caught up to be with Jesus Christ, the last thing you were doing when you were here on earth is you were standing faithful for Him. Not only faithful in your walk, but faithful in the things that you believed. You were not lured away by those who come along with philosophy and take you away from the truth of what the Scriptures has said. But if they have, when you're ushered up into the presence of Christ, you're immediately going to be ashamed of several things. If you're a Christian and you're living a life and you don't care that you're living a life of sin, and you're caught up at the judgments, you're caught up at the rapture, and immediately when you stand before Christ, your head will be down. You'll be ashamed. There'll be a time of shame immediately to realize all your unfaithfulness that you have been living in this life. And that's what Paul's saying here. You'll be presented immediately holy and without blame and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there's that first presentation, immediately caught up and we're presented to Christ. But there's a presentation that's going to follow this time. And this presentation will be based on we will be found this way if we're faithful. But go over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. There is another presentation that's going to take place right after the judgment seat of Christ. You see, when we're ushered up and we stand before the presence of Christ, there's an immediate reckoning of ourselves on whether we were faithful or not in our Christian service. This is not judging us whether we get to heaven or not. This is taking place in the heavens already. And so we are being caught up and we're going to be in His presence immediately. And Paul says, I choose that I minister among you that when you're caught up into that present, I can present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. But upon that first presentation, a judgment is going to take place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a judgment seat of Christ. And at this judgment seat, what's going to take place is God's going to take everything we've done. The good deeds, our service for the Lord are going to be there, as well as all of our unfaithful things are going to be there in the sense of the things that we did not do for the Lord that we could have done. And they're going to be brought up, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and they're going to be actually categorized in two categories. The first is called gold, silver, precious stone. And the second category is going to be called wood, hay, and stubble. And then Christ is going to evaluate your service for Him. And during this time called the judgment seat of Christ, when He's evaluating, what He's going to do, He's going to take all that you've done and categorize it, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Then He's going to put fire to it. And when He puts fire to it, all the things that you did, all the unfaithfulness, all the wrong service that you've done for the Lord, when it's tried with fire, it'll be categorized wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be gone. The fire will hit it. It'll be burned up. It'll be taken out of His presence. He won't see it. It'll be burned up. The gold, the silver, and the precious stone, when the fire hits that, the fire will reprove it. If there's any impurities in the gold, the fire will take out the impurities. Any impurities in the silver, the fire will burn it out. Any impurities left on the precious stones, the fire will take it away, so that after the judgment seat of Christ, boom, the fire hits it, the only thing left is pure gold, pure silver, pure stones. And that's what it means when it says in 2 Corinthians that your works will be tried with fire, and ye shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Because what happens? The fire at the judgment seat of Christ is going to purify all of our works, isn't it? The only works that will remain are what was faithful to the Lord, what was right. And so all of a sudden at that point, when the fire purifies all of our efforts, all of our service for the Lord, then we will be presented this way. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. See what He's going to do? There's a presentation, and Paul says that first presentation is me presenting you before Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ is going to present you unto Himself. And how is that? Is after the judgment seat of Christ, all the impurities are burned away. You are going to be left there before Jesus Christ, holy and without blemish. No spot, no wrinkle, because the judgment seat of Christ is going to take all the bad away. And that's accomplished, according to verse 25, because Christ died for you. That's why He can do it. He can't just take away your impurities without those impurities being paid for, and He's already paid for them by giving Himself when He died on the cross to pay for your sins. So even though we're Christians, we're not sinless, are we? We're forgiven. And Christ has found a way through the cross to forgive us our sins and declare us righteous. And at the judgment seat of Christ, by burning away all of our bad, so that only good is left. You know, as I look at these verses, and you look over there at verse 26, some people get this water baptism confused in here. Verse 26 says that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And some people get the idea that's talking water baptism. You know how you know that's not talking water baptism? The washing of water, the cleansing that water would picture, is done by the Word. It's not done by water. It's not done, that's the figure. The Word, what God has said, is how God cleanses us. And how does God cleanse us? Christ, verse 25, Christ gave Himself for us, that He might be able to do this, that He might be able to cleanse us. And then if you thought verse 26 was water baptism, what would you do with verse 27, which says that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? If you're going to take the water in verse 26 as literal water, then in verse 27 you have to take those as literal spots and literal wrinkles. And if the water, if Christ cleanses us by washing us with water, then he's also got to take spots off of our skin, and he's got to wrinkle us, iron us as well. See, that's all figurative. He's talking about us being cleansed. How? By what the Word of God has said. Through Christ's death we're cleansed, that he might present us to himself glorious. And then figuratively speaking, without spot or blemish or any such thing. We're going to be cleansed of all of our unfaithfulness and any wrong that we have done. And so there's that second presentation. So the first, Paul presents us to the Lord. Then the Lord takes care of everything of our unfaithfulness and presents us to himself. The third one is a little bit difficult, and I'll leave it for you to study, but the reference would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. It appears that after the Lord Jesus Christ has us presented to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the next presentation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn and present us to God the Father. And God the Father is going to see us absolutely perfect. And God the Father is the one, based on the rewards that are left, that when we're presented with him, he will give us positions of reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. The Father point gives those things out. And it appears that after we're presented initially before Christ, then we're presented after the judgment seat before Christ, then Christ takes us and presents us before God the Father. And do you realize, if you could just picture, if this thing would sink into your mind, when Paul says, don't let anybody lure you away with enticing words, how it is important for us to make sure, when we think about standing before Christ initially, standing before Christ having rewards remaining after the judgment seat, standing and being presented before God the Father with our rewards with us, with our good deeds there to be presented before him, how important it will be then that we didn't cower under the traditions of men and under the philosophy of men, that we stood faithful for what God has said to us. And remember, Paul is saying this in the contents that I gave you this message. I'm presenting you to Christ if you stay faithful with God's message that's coming through me to you. That's part of being found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know where your message came from? Were you faithful to that particular part of the Bible that God directly spoke to you as a Gentile today? And then when you stop and think about that, the poem or the song goes this way, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, we go through a lot of problems now. And if we give up now so that we could have a comfortable 70 years here, we will lose reward for all eternity in heaven. But if we go through struggles now and stay faithful to the Lord at all cost, amen, it lasts forever then. Those who are unfaithful to the Lord now will have a low reigning position with Christ in the heavenlies. And those who are found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ and presented with rewards before God the Father, they'll be given higher authority with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that lasts forever. So what you put up with now counts for eternity. And that's why the poem goes on to say, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when Christ we see. Just one glimpse of his dear face, all trials will erase. So greatly run the race till we see Christ. Amen. I'm going to close there today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. What we're talking about, rewards, is our service as a Christian, being faithful to what God has said to us. And as the serpent beguiled Eve, he beguiled her from believing what God said to her and from obeying what God said to her. Paul says, I'm worried that you'd be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity in Christ is what God has said to us that we should obey. It all begins, he says, Christ died for your sins. You don't get to heaven any other way but by believing that Jesus Christ died for you. And when you believe that, God gives you eternal life, and you'll have eternal life because it's a free gift paid for by Jesus Christ, offered to you, and the moment by faith you'll trust in Jesus Christ, it's yours. Then upon that faith, we have the rest of our life to live. We'll either live it faithful to the Lord or not faithful for the Lord. And based on how we live the rest of our life will determine how the Lord will evaluate what position we'll have in heaven. You don't work to get there, but the works that you do for the Lord will count something once you're there. And this is what we're talking about. Don't mix it up. You start with salvation, and then from there you serve the Lord. But don't serve the Lord thinking he'll give you salvation, because he won't. It's a free gift in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you today for your word, for the things that it tells us ahead of time. So when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat, Father, the things that will take place there won't be a surprise to us. We know now, right now, what's going to take place then. We know that if the Lord would come for us in this next second, Lord, we could look at our own lives and we would know whether we'd be ashamed or we'd be proud to have him come. We know that what we've done in our lifetime, whether there'll be anything left at the judgment seat of Christ, that'll have eternal rewards. We know those things now. So, Father, we pray that we'll greatly run the race till we see Christ. Keep us from being deceived. Keep our minds on the Scriptures, in your Word, and recognizing the authority of the Word. Father, we pray for any who might not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray that this will not confuse them concerning what you're going to do with believers, but Father, would persuade them to become a believer, to not be fooled themselves or what the world has to say, but to realize the all-wise, knowing God created this world and everything in it, and that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on a cross for their sins 2,000 years ago, and it's been made known ever since that time. And if they'll understand and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, you will save them right this moment. We pray that they won't be deceived, but they'll trust. So we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.